What a delight to see you guys again. I got to admit to you, I absolutely love what God lets me do. And I hate clocks, but I am going to abide by it. I quit wearing a watch many years ago because I found out I referred to it more often than I needed to, you know. And so I found out there's always someone nearby with a clock, with a watch, and I can find out the time. But I need to tell you something very quickly here. I brought some stuff to give away. Now, I have copies of four of my books here. And, of course, the most important one is the Jesus Style. And if you do not have any of my books, then I want you to... I mean, look, you do want to go to heaven. So I want you to be the first to come and get a copy until they're gone. And then I have posters, and of course the main one is this, and you'll have the outline of what I'll be doing right in front of you the whole week. Take it, and I have two other posters. They're free, and bookmarks, they're free, and some bumper stickers, or I don't know if you call them bumpers over here. Boppers, or... And they're vinyl, and they go on and off easy. You don't have to sell your car to get rid of them. But they also go in places other than bumpers. I know people that put them on their mirror so they see some of it first thing in the morning. And I've even seen guys put it on their musical boxes and what have you. And I've seen children put it on their book covers, the textbook covers for their classes and the like. I've got one of them on my computer, which went to computer hell this past week. I don't know. Let's get with it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20. Now, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through 28 of Matthew 20. So let's start off. Verse 17. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And on the third day he will rise again." Now, that last sentence, the disciples never seemed to hear that. All they heard was, "He's going to die." And this then becomes kind of a panic moment. And we find this in several places, actually in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter has the great revelation, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," you know. And Jesus says, "Way to go, Peter. Man, you had a revelation direct from God the Father himself," you know. And I think from that moment on, Peter was gone. Yeah, wow. Did you guys hear that? I get revelations right straight from God. And he paid no attention, it seems, until Jesus spoke about his own death, and then suddenly Peter's back. "Oh, no, you're not going to have to do that. I'm on your side, remember? You're God, remember? I just told you." And at that point, Jesus says something that at least one particularly large denomination has never paid attention to. Jesus then says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know the things of God, just the things of men." So here, they're hearing this again. Jesus taught a lot of things that they didn't hear. I don't know if you've noticed that. We'll look at one of them that he seems to have to repeat this over and over because something kept happening over and over that had to be taught about. Now, one thing I love is when I go into the scripture to think three thoughts especially about it. What does this tell me about myself? Now, this is one scripture that I learned so much about myself, I'm thinking, let's go to somewhere else. Let's go back to the Psalms, you know. And then I want to know, what does this tell me about God? And boy, are we going to find out. And then, what is it urging me or even commanding me to be or to do? Three good questions for every passage that you look at. And so Jesus has just now taken his disciples aside and told them, guess what, guys? It's over. They're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again in 3 days. They didn't hear that. They didn't hear that. All they knew was, oh no, he's going to die. Now, please keep in mind, Jesus picked these guys literally off the streets. They were not, you know, your super intellectual elite theologians who understand the theological ramifications of the problems that arise. They were just plain old jerks. And so to be part of this incredible thing, man, the biggest revival ever to hit Israel, and we're executives in it, man, isn't that something? Now, something happens that indicates to me that there was panic going on here, and we see that next in verse 20. Listen to this. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons... Now, who were Zebedee's sons? James and John. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. We really know, though, more about mama than we do about dad. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Let one of them be prime minister and the other one president. Isn't this amazing? I look at this and I think, what kind of guys were these? I mean, they're like me. I'm fascinated by this. You know, Jesus, when he chose the apostles, do you realize that he prayed all night before he did? So what did he get? Well, he got one that denied him and another one that betrayed him. That's a bad start. They all got angry at him. They all abandoned him at some point. They never seemed to understand what he was teaching. That's a good study right there. Go in the Gospels. Just study the understanding of the apostles. These guys were in charge of, They stopped someone from doing good because he didn't have a do-gooders membership card. They rebuked mothers for bringing babies to Jesus. They wanted to burn a village down because they couldn't spend the night there. It's a new evangelistic program they developed. And folks, these were the apostles, not the B-postles. This is the A-team. And Jesus prayed all night before he chose them. Something went wrong in the prayer. I don't know, maybe he forgot to say in the name of Jesus at the end. At any rate, what a crew. But you know, I think this was what he prayed for. I think he prayed, Father, don't let me choose the ones that IBM and the great corporations of the world would choose. But let me choose the ones that when you and I use them, everyone will know it was God, man. It was God. So here they are. But here's the thing that really unlocks what we're looking at. The one thing they seem to do more than anything else in the Gospels, and some of it it's easy to extract simply by knowing how they operated. For instance, the very fact that when they would recline at a table, they didn't sit at tables like we do. Theirs were low, and so they reclined, their feet sticking out, around usually what's known as a Roman triclinium, which is a squared-off horseshoe shape. But they would recline according to rank. Do you see what happens? Every time they ate, the question was, who sits where? And Jesus seemed to not care, so they handled it in typical human fashion. They fought constantly over who's the greatest. Constantly. And it wasn't always at mealtime. Sometimes they just walking along. in Mark chapter 9. You know, Jesus, when they came to Capernaum, he came to the house. He said, "What were you guys fighting about there while we were walking on the way?" They wouldn't tell him because they were arguing over who was the greatest. And I understand that. You know, you're not going to tell the creator of the universe that you're arguing over which of you is greatest in the kingdom. Now, let's keep reading. Here are James and John, who, this is, I love this scene because it has to be a lot of, exaggerated drama in it. I think they convinced Mama, yeah, you know, Jesus really is the Messiah. Yeah, I believe so too. Yeah. And he's a great Messiah. We're having the biggest revival ever in Israel. Oh, yeah, it's wonderful. But Mama, he may be the Messiah, but he's a terrible administrator. He just can't seem to get this thing organized. But he likes you. And I know that, you know, if you just put in a good word for us, that maybe we'd start getting this organized. So she comes to Jesus. Now, the guys are with her, but I don't think they're pretending to, I think they're pretending not to be part of this. And when she kneels down, I don't think she normally knelt down. This is the melodrama, see? And I can see Jesus looking at her and thinking, "What's up?" You know. And so she asked this favor. "It's my boys. Could you make one of them, you know, your prime minister and the other one your president in your kingdom, you know?" And I think the guys, when they heard that, were going, "Mama, what are you doing?" You know? But Jesus knew. It's hard to fool him. I've found that out. It really is. He knew what was going on, and he looked at the guys, and he says, "You don't know what you ask. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Here, this means suffering and death. The cup in ancient times always meant death. And now we hear from the boys. Isn't that great? They show up. "We can." You see, these fellows were power hungry, which is a typical human thing. We love power. And they were power hungry. They didn't ask, did they not, "Can we sweep the floors? Could we be in charge of washing pots and pans?" They didn't ever ask for that. "Can we be in charge?" And suddenly they show up. "Yes, we can." Now, you know, if you're applying for a job and they ask you, "Can you do the work?" You're not going to say, "I don't think so. I wouldn't hire me if I were you, you know." "We can." Now, I can see a twinkle in Jesus' eyes as he looks at him and he says, "You will." Let me see, you've asked for three things. You've asked for suffering, death, and positions. How about I give you 2 out of 3? You get the suffering and the death, but the positions aren't mine to give. The Father's got that prepared. I can hear the guys thinking, "I knew we should have gone over his head, you know." But now something happens that's fascinating. When I get to heaven, I sure hope they have a complete video set there. I want to see the whole picture of the history. I mean, the New Testament just condenses it so much. There were other things that went on that John says there wouldn't be enough paper to write all of these things down. I want to see it, though. Because it says when the other 10 found out about it, they were, and I love this. This is kind of like political correctness. Much displeased. They were furious. Very high. I don't think they said, "Whoever's writing this down, let us know that we are much displeased." What I want to know is, how did they find out? See, this was a secret meeting of Jesus and the mother of Zebedee's sons and James and John, and they found out. I don't know how. I want to find out how they found out. And when they found out, they were furious. So now Jesus gives them what I call a leadership seminar. I can almost hear him say, "Okay, you guys, get your slates out. We're going to have a seminar on leadership. All right, this ought to be good. Yeah, all right." I can see him getting ready, man. All right, Roman numeral 1. That would be appropriate back then. Jesus says, and let me read it to you here. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And I can see guys writing, "Oh boy, rulers of the Gentiles." Yeah. Boy, they're good. They know how to do it. Yeah. And point A, they rule over them. Oh, yeah. Exercise authority. Oh, boy, that's good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Lord it over them. Yeah, yeah. Point B, and their great ones exercise authority. Oh, that's good. Exercise authority. I can see the guys getting excited. This is state of the art. You don't hear this often, you know. I don't know. I wish you could read the Bible through my eyes. I really get excited because I think Jesus, does the term smoking them out mean anything to you? I think he smoked them out. You know, he made them exhibit the reality of their lives on several occasions. And then when he taught them, as he's about to do, we discover something that can only happen really when they've gotten really excited. Oh, this is good, man. That's, you know, this is state of the art, fellas. Let's remember this. You know? And then Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, now here's where it really gets kind of heavy. Because when Jesus is going to teach what we will see here, I want you to keep in mind that he is talking about himself. Now, the focus of this and the book, The Jesus Style, really is zeroing in on his greatest in the kingdom teachings. Because I think that is the most explicit, plainest, most out front description of who he was. Because he was greatest in the kingdom. And so this whole series is an awesome, awesome discussion of his very nature. And so he says, instead, whoever wants to be great, well, let's just read it here. It's kind of plain, isn't it? Whoever wants to become great among you, let him be your servant. Oh, man. That's not what they had in mind at all. In fact, if you go in and look, you will discover that Jesus had to teach this over and over and over again to these guys. It was the one lesson that they seemed not to get. They fought over who was the greatest. Right down, I'm sorry. They fought over who was the greatest right down to the end at this incredible moment when we have that time when they were being introduced to what we call the Lord's Supper. They fought once again over who was the greatest. Why? Why? Because they didn't get the other. I have to admit to you, it's the hardest thing for me to learn. My flesh says, no! I believe in servanthood. And anytime you want to serve me, let me know. Now, he doesn't stop there. And whoever wants to be first among you, and folks, we all do. We may as well admit it. Let him be your slave. Now, you know, I look at that from a really secular standpoint. And you see, I live in the United States. I'm actually a member of the kingdom of God. I'm an American by accident. And I view my life in those terms that there's a whole new way to do that. Would you help me? Thank you. Wonderful. Is there another cap under that?
No, this is just, if you want to,
oh, I see. Yeah. Okay. No, thank you. All right. I'm a dry preacher. I need all that. In my country, we would consider these un-American words. They remind us of part of our past that we wish hadn't happened. And we keep in mind, folks, that we're the last great superpower. These are not American words. So you know what we do with these words? We politically correct them. You know what I mean by politically correct? There's no such thing as a garbage collector anymore. They're all sanitation engineers. I'm not short, I'm just vertically challenged and horizontally gifted. And I'm not lazy, I'm just a convenience enthusiast, okay? So that's what we do with these words. We politically correct these words. You don't hear them. I mean, it's like, oh, come on, man. And here's the word we use in their place. You're going to love this. It means exactly the same thing. Look it up, but it's a sophisticated word. Minister. When someone asks me, what do I do? And if I say to them, well, I'm a minister, and they go, oh, that's wonderful. I know they haven't looked up the word. Because this is what it means. I teach at a lot of schools of ministry, and we have to call them that. Because how can you say to your friends and your family and your neighbors, I'm going to a school of slavery? Oh, really? And what will you be when you're graduated? A slave. And the salary? Innegotiable. Let me see if I can help a little bit. I want to give you three definitions for this. It might help a bit. First definition I want to share with you is really a simple thing, and I only know simple things. A servant is someone who makes life better for someone else. Isn't that simple? That's the best I can do. I tried to learn something complicated once, but it still flashes 12 noon at me all the time. Another definition comes from John, where Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you follow my teachings, then you're my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he goes on and says, and whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So I see Jesus as the great freedom agent. And I think someone who provides freedom for other people is truly a servant, you see. It's a great definition. I don't know if you've thought about this, but do you realize how many servants there are serving us that give us the freedom to do this? If it were not for that, we wouldn't be free to do this. We'd have to bring, you know, tubs in here and be washing stuff while we're listening. Maybe not a bad idea. So they're a freedom agent. But here's another definition, and I look at this as my working definition. We'll see it often in here. A servant is some. Well, I can go out here. A servant is someone who is others-centered. Especially as different from and actually opposed to self-centered. Boy, I have to confess something to you, and I'm sorry about this, but it's just true. You're looking at a very self-centered man. I'm sorry. I think about myself most of the time. In fact, I think you think about me most of the time. No? Well, you should. Now, here's the problem with self-centeredness in all its forms. Even down to this thing we call self-consciousness, which can be a horrible taskmaster, can't it? The more I think about myself, the more miserable I become. It's just the way it is. I don't know if you're familiar with this term, and don't raise your hands, but have you ever attended a pity party? Who was the guest of honor? Myself, yeah. Why do they, this has to happen to me all the time, you know. Why do they treat me this way, you know? Am I happy yet? No, I'm not happy. And the more we think about ourselves, the more miserable we become. It's just the way it is. And Jesus did not want his people to be miserable. And so he says the most, well, this is an oxymoron, mutual exclusive term. He says if you want to find your life, lose it. Now, you can put that on signs all over this country and any country. If you want to find your life, lose it. People drive by. Mabel, you have any idea what that means? Yeah. But what he is saying, and he who made us knows how we work, is if you really want to realize everything you can be, if you really want to become a totally fulfilled person, You don't get there by people blessing you. You get there by blessing other people. It's just the way it works. They did in 1980 and 4 years ago in 2006 a study of happiness. Now, happiness is hard to study because you can't put numbers on it. You know, I'd like a euro worth of happiness or a kilo of happiness or something like that. But they did some clever ways of testing and getting information. Both studies, independent of each other and not done by believers, came to the same conclusion. This was so phenomenal, I wanted to shout it. I wanted to do cartwheels. Both of these secular studies came to the same conclusion that there was one thing that seemed to be universally true of happy people. You ready for this? They said they were constantly doing benevolent things for other people. Voila! Thought I could have saved you guys a lot of time and trouble just by reading the Bible to you. Now, this brings up another thing, too. I didn't show you this. I just talked about it. Here is a very appropriate bumper sticker, which I have up here, free. Because this is the real question in life. The reason I came up with this is General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, about 100 or so years ago, wanted to send a telegram to all of his overseas workers at Christmas time just to encourage them. Penned a message, sent one of his workers down to the telegraph office to send the message off. The worker came back and said, "We don't have enough money. They charge by the word." He said, "Well, go find out how many words we can afford and I'll adjust the message." This time he came back and said, "We only have enough money to send each missionary one word." And this was the word he chose. And I think it was so appropriate because keep in mind that Jesus was the one truly others-centered person. Read the anointing again. Notice what it's about. Others. I mean, his anointing sends him not to, okay, I want to gather all you people to myself and so forth. And I noticed that some things that call themselves revivals in our day and age actually are just people with a certain amount of charisma trying to gather people under their influence rather than see how can we bless. But Jesus was the totally other-centered person, you see. Very nature of servanthood. Awesome. Well, having said this, and it was something that obviously the apostles hadn't learned because they're on their way to Jerusalem and not many days after this are going to fight again over who is the greatest. Isn't that amazing? I look at these guys and I think, how could Jesus have ever hired them? But then I look at you. No. Paul makes an interesting statement. I'm going to repeat this, I think, maybe on Friday. But he says, not many mighty, not many noble are chosen. Where are they? Now, in all of my years of teaching, I have never yet spoken to a governor, never had one in my congregation. I've never even had a lieutenant governor. You know, I look around and I say, who are you people? They promised me a quality crowd. But Paul tells us who we are, you know. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confuse the mighty and the foolish things to confuse the wise. And that's us. We are. Let's bite the bullet, as they say, and recognize we're the weak and the foolish. We make no sense to the world. No one ever names their church that, you know. Weak and Foolish Chapel. I could go there. But this is the way Jesus operates, and it's the one message that so violates our flesh. I can hardly handle it. Well, then he says, after he says this, I need to put a number two up here because actually in this list it's number one, but I want to make it number two. In the kingdom of God, we do not lord it over people. That's a way of the world. You're familiar with that. You've seen it in every position you've ever occupied, every person you've ever worked for, every company. It's basically a system of lording it over. But then Jesus says something that really gets to me. It excites me. In verse 28, he says, just as. That excites me? Yes, it does. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what does that mean? Why would I get excited about this? Because what he is telling us here is that he doesn't come just to say, now here's the way you're going to have to do it. I don't have time to do it, but I'm going to leave you the message and you can do it after I'm gone. Not at all. He didn't say, do as I say, not as I do. But what he is saying with this is that he led by example. In this number two, he contrasts himself with the kingdom of the world, the greatest in the Gentile nation ruler. And that was their word for the pagan world out there. And in this one, he contrasts the way he works with us. By the way, this is the most fascinating thing. Here he is, the creator of the universe. You think he could tell them what to do? But you know what he says? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know what I would have said? If you know what's good for you, you'll keep my commandments. When in John chapter 8, a bunch of his followers left him because he was saying some things they didn't like. And apparently, the apostles were getting just a little uneasy themselves. Jesus asked them, will you leave me also? They were free. I would have said, you take three steps in the wrong direction and you're vapor. But you see, he didn't lord it over them. This was amazing to me. Even in Revelations 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's a gentleman. He knocks. I would have said, behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your house now. But no, he knocks. And if we hear his voice and open the door, then he will come in and eat with us. I like that. Jesus was really into eating. You know that, don't you? In fact, the only time he ever got angry enough to kill something was when he was hungry. Went up to this fig tree, no figs. Got you, man. What did he leave us to remember him by? Bread and wine. After the resurrection, he appears to the apostles. You know, they're behind closed doors, scared to death. After he says, hey, it's okay, guys, it's me. You got anything to eat? Read it. That's what he says. You know, he was hungry. The two guys on the road to Emmaus, remember those guys? They didn't even recognize Jesus after the resurrection. Oh, man, they were so down. They didn't recognize him until he sat down to eat. And then he said, now we know you. How is heaven going to begin? A feast. So I have begun a new denomination. I'm sure you would like to be part of it. It's the fastest growing in the world, actually. I call it Calorie Chapel. Leadership's a lot easier to identify in my congregation. But Jesus led by example. Now, here he compares himself to the kingdom of the world. And here he compares himself in Matthew chapter 23 to the kingdom of religion. Now, you know religion and the kingdom of God are not necessarily the same thing. And I want to take you right quick over to chapter 23 of Matthew and just read this to you. Then Jesus, this is at the beginning, spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Okay, what does that mean? The scribes and the Pharisees were the real, oh boy, hang on to your seat belts here, or fasten them, conservative theologians of their day. They were, in our country, they would be the Republicans. The Sadducees would be the Democrats. The Zealots would be the radical activists. The Herodians would be the bureaucrats. All of them together represented maybe 7% of the people. 93% were the Amharets, the common people, the poor people of the land, who gladly heard Jesus, by the way. But it was the Pharisees and the scribes who were actually in political power at the time that Jesus was there. You see, they had become not just a theology, but they had become a political party. And it had taken over the Congress of their day. We call it the Sanhedrin. Something happens when you go for earthly power. You've heard the statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Boy, the Pharisees and the scribes were the perfect example of that. Oh, they had some good theology. Not all of it was good. But they were more interested in power than anything else. And you know what? And this bothers me a bit. I'll have to be honest with you. Oftentimes we in the church want to take on sinners and just get on their case right and left. Jesus never did. It didn't matter how bad they were. You know who they considered in Jesus' day the worst of all sinners? Tax collectors. We like them nowadays. And Jesus ate with tax collectors, other sinners. Unbelievable. But you see, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So when he says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, what he's saying is they are the greatest in the religious kingdom. The seat of Moses puts them in that position. Well, then he goes on, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, they do not practice what they preach. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not, we would say today, move a muscle to help carry the load. So Jesus was saying, you know, go ahead, do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do, because they don't lead by example. They don't practice what they preach. Jesus did. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh boy, I like that. There's so much evidence of this in Scripture, you know. Just that one statement, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We talk all the time about serving him, and we want to serve him. We sing about it. We preach about it. We talk about it. And we don't realize that that was his goal for us. Incredible. He doesn't look at you as a vassal or someone he can beat around and stomp on and just tell to do what this. But he says, oh, I want to treat you in a way that you'll just love me. And then you'll keep my commandments. I want you to be so served by me that you have in your heart no option but to follow me. Simple as that. Now, I don't know if you realize this. Probably you do. But most of what we've learned by example. My wife and I have four children, which have taught us more than we ever taught them, but we tried. I tried hard to teach them proper table manners, but they eat like me. That's what they see, you know. And I have it's a crazy habit. I'll often stand with my thumbs in my belt loops, you know. What else are belt loops for? And my hand in my... I can't wear a belt. Putting a belt on me is like putting a rubber band on a greasy egg. It just doesn't work. You know? Well, that's visual. Don't try that at home. Leave that to professionals. And my son, when he was about 5 years old and had his first pair of belt loop trousers, I was standing like this, and my wife said, psst, look, and I looked over there, and there he was looking at me. Okay, yeah, now. And I thought, would you look at that? Just by example, I've taught him a totally useless habit. Sometimes in my journeys, I will stay in homes, and if my hosts have any very small children, they'll be a little anxious, thinking I might not like that, but I do. And I was staying in a home in New York, upstate New York, that had three of the most beautiful little children you'd ever want to meet in your life. In 30 minutes, they were my friends. And we're seated at the dinner table, and everyone's excited because I'm the speaker, whatever that is. And my mean streak came out. Hey, kids. Yeah? Did your mom and dad tell you anything not to do while I was here? Yeah. They told me. Mom and dad were not happy. 1 year later to the day, I'm in that home again. The kids are a year older, but they're still small. We're seated at the dinner table, and the boy, Benjamin, becomes the spokesman. He looks at me and he says, "Don't ask." I said, "Don't ask what?" "You know." "Oh, you mean don't ask what your mom and dad told you not to do while I was here." "Right, right, don't ask." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because we've been practicing for days sitting here and not telling him." I said, "That's wonderful. What have you been practicing?" He told me. And I realized that example is so powerful. It's permanent kind of thing, you know. I was watching a group of six-year-old girls playing in a church courtyard. The mother of one of those six-year-olds was on one side watching. I was on the other side. At one point, that little girl, her daughter, 6 years old, did this with her friend. She went, "I'm so tired." And I looked at the mother and smiled. She said, "Oh, now you know what I do at my house." I said, "Yeah." I'm enjoying these children that are here, you know, and if you happen to have one of them from age 4 up to about age 7, and I have the opportunity to just kind of get acquainted with them, I'm going to know things about you. Because we learn by example. Your native language, why do you speak it? Is it because your parents put several options on the wall when you were born and said, "Pick one"? No, it's the example you heard all the time. And that becomes the permanent kind of language. It's the way example is. I think it is the authorized method of leadership in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus actually uses the word in John chapter 13 after he had done the lowest slave job in existence. We have lost understanding of the washing of feet, you know. And when Jesus got up from that table where the feet should have been washed by one of the apostles, the guy who was sitting in the lowest seat, by the way, at that Last Supper happened to be Peter. That's another story I don't have time to tell about how he got there. But he should have washed their feet, but he didn't. Because if he washed their feet, man, they'll think I'm not the greatest. If I wash their feet, I'll never be Pope. You know? Now, one of the reasons that they didn't want to wash feet was because they believed then, as Muslims still do today, that the bottom of the foot is the dirtiest part of the body. So when, you know, hospitality is the art of making people comfortable. And when you would come into a home, they would wash your feet. And if he had any servants, it'd be the lowest ranked servant who would do it, obviously. If he didn't, if he was too poor to have servants, the host would wash feet, but it would be a public admission of his low estate. So what happens? The creator of the universe, the greatest in the kingdom, King of kings and Lord of lords, gets up from that table and washes their feet. Peter resists, as you know, kind of like, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, "You don't understand now, Peter. You'll understand later." But lack of understanding had never slowed Peter down. And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no fellowship with me, no part with me." And boy, bless his extremist heart. Well, in that case, wash everything, head, hands, armpits, everything. You know? And Jesus makes the most beautiful statement. Oh, how I love this. Now, if you've had a bath, you don't need another one. You just need your feet washed. And I'm pretty sure some of you came here with dirty feet, you know. That there were situations that so chafed you that you found yourself fighting with maybe emotions or thoughts that you knew were ungodly, but you just couldn't seem to control them. And maybe you kind of think, boy, if they really find out about me, they're going to kick me out. No, you've had a bath, but your feet get dirty. We walk among stuff in this world. Now, you were talking about that, I think, the other night. That our day, that we just do, you know. We're surrounded by things that we sense the dirt of it. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. But then he goes on and he says, you call me Lord and Master, I am. And he said, I've washed your feet. Boy, they knew that. I think this was one of the most dramatic moments in the New Testament. And he says, I'm your example. You should do as I have done. Now, I personally don't think that he was instituting a new liturgy there. If you do have foot washing services, that's fine. And don't stop them for anything that I say, although I've discovered that in the absence of the understanding of what foot washing really meant, that if you're going to have a foot washing service, you don't dare announce it ahead of time. Because nobody will come. Or if one or two people do, they come with the cleanest feet they've had in centuries, you know. New socks, powdered. But when you look at what this is, first of all, it was a cleansing thing, you know. It was a comforting thing. It was a welcoming thing. It was an honoring thing. It was a soothing thing. And I'm convinced if we do anything like that, servant-hearted and honoring and soothing and welcoming and cleansing today, we have in a very real sense washed each other's feet. I've been watching you, and I love the fact that you guys just are, you're like me, you're fellowship junkies, you're just addicted. And I keep seeing you in these little groups, and you're just talking away, you know, and having more fun with each other. I love it, because you know what I think's going on? You're actually washing one another's feet without realizing it. Just giving someone a listening ear. We don't have very many people that will listen to us. Not even our congregations. But for someone to really hear you, man, you just go away feeling so much cleaner. For someone who you've known for a long time and they still hug you. They still like you. You know, you go away from that. I do. And man, I just feel cleaner. It's the way it is. And Jesus says, I'm your example. You should do as I have done. Now, to bring this to a close this morning, I want you to notice something about Paul the Apostle. He got this. He really got it. One of the things he said, which we find a little difficult, we hesitate to say it for fear people will think we're trying to start a cult. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, he understood the process of example, see? And that's what he's saying. Look, I'll lead the way. I'll set the example. You just watch me, you know. To the church at Thessalonica, listen to what he says. You have been imitators of me. You get it? This is exampling going on. Now you're a model. Another one. For the rest of the churches in Asia. See, the whole thing is built around example. But here's the best one, I think. To the church at Philippi, he says, the things you have heard from me and learned from me and seen in me, these do. We in the church have word statements that I call buzzwords, you know. Getting saved, you know, Jesus saves. The world didn't always understand that. A friend of mine had picked up a hitchhiker once and was witnessing to him as he went along, and they saw a sign that said, Jesus saves. And the hitchhiker said, could you tell me where he saves? I need to start saving some money too. Which bank does he use? So that's a buzzword kind of thing. It's okay though. But here's a buzz sentence that you've maybe heard this. Maybe you've used it. Don't look at me. Get your eyes on Jesus. And they may say, well, where is Jesus? Well, he's in me. Aha. Gotcha. But anyway. You know what Paul is saying?
You want to know how to live for God? Watch me. I'll show you. You know what it means to live righteously? Just watch me. I'll show you. You want to know what it means to be a Christian? Just watch me. I'll show you. One last story. I've got 60 seconds here. Hate clocks. I taught at a Christian college for 6 years. I had one student who was brilliant. And he was a great student, but I'm not sure he was my best one. I had another student that wasn't brilliant at all, but I think he got it better than the other one. In fact, this guy who wasn't very all that sharp, he would sometimes ask me a question in class and go to sleep when I answered. I'm serious. But he got it. He understood this nature of Jesus thing. And he went to be a junior high leader in a church. Now, junior high, man, people who work with junior high are the greatest in the kingdom. Because you know what that age is like. It's cool. Yeah. And here he stands in front of these junior hires to teach them to worship, you know. And they're cool. And he only knows maybe 2.5 chords on the guitar. And no one would ever invite him to sing. But he knew the Lord and he loved the Lord. And he would stand in front of that group of kids and play the guitar and just worship. And worship with songs that they knew and would understand and would live in their hearts for 6 long months. He stood in front of them and worshiped. And they were very cool. But he said it was like clockwork. At the end of 6 months, something burst forth from their hearts. And they became a wonderfully expressive worshiping group. And sometimes, you know, example takes a while. Certainly took a while with the apostles. I can't help but think, when you go into the Gospels and only study the apostles, you can only come to one conclusion. They were world-class losers. They were kind of so useless to Jesus, it was unbelievable. He was constantly covering for them, putting ears back on heads and things like that. And so right up to the end, it didn't appear that they got it. But some wonderful things happened that brought it home to them after Jesus was resurrected. At any rate, keep in mind, as you look at these three things that I have on this whiteboard, that you can't do this. I'm sorry. I'm mistreating you. I'm telling you this, and you can't do it. I can't either. But next time I'm up, is it tomorrow? Oh, and then I'll tell you tomorrow. Yeah. The secret here. This is a wonderful thing. I'm not going to tell you now. I'm going to make you come back. That just solves the whole question of why I can't do it and how it gets done anyway. It's really incredible. But I'm so glad that we're serving the one who did this. See, that's the first good news. This is the way Jesus is toward us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.